Well, this is the first meeting we've had in the evening in a couple months. It's good to be back doing it, but it almost seems awkward, kind of out of practice. So this is an endeavor this evening to get back on track. But now I know as soon as I begin to say what I'm about to say, I'm going to disappoint a number of people. I'm going to see some faces going, "Aw," and I'll see it in your eyes. And I feel bad about that, but not much I can do. And the announcement I have to make at the outset is I don't plan to go immediately back into... Vivian, please. You're breaking my heart, Vivian. I don't plan to go immediately. I will get back into the book of Ezekiel, but not immediately. And I have some consolatory things to say about that. You know, we're moving into that section of Ezekiel in which there's just a lot of detail about a temple that is rebuilt with much of the kind of detail that the tabernacle construction has in the book of Exodus, that the temple construction had in the book of 1 Kings, and some of it is just difficult to visualize the kind of construction that the prophet is seeing. You know, some of it is very clearly reminiscent of other things we've seen in the book of Ezekiel, other things we've seen in other portions of Scripture. But unless you're an architect, much of what's in that section might not seem to be very edifying. But I learned something during this time when we've not been meeting. And it has to do with the fact that, you remember some months back, I mentioned that I was waiting for a series of like seminary lectures to be published. I put it on order, it was a pre-order, and it was one of the really great evangelical commentators, a man by the name of Daniel Block. Daniel Block is a really interesting man. He's a farm boy from Saskatchewan in Canada. And God called him into the fellowship of the gospel and then sent him off to school and then made him one of the premier Old Testament scholars in the modern church. I taught for many years at Wheaton College, I believe Southern Baptist Theological Seminary was at one point a place where he taught. But Daniel Block has written some of the classic commentaries on different biblical books. Deuteronomy is one of them, and Ezekiel is another. And I've been very helped by Daniel Block. One of the things I love about Daniel Block is that I could always count on him for a list of theological observations he makes, really interesting points of application that he makes and weaves through what is a lot of very difficult reading in terms of technical aspects of language and technical aspects of the age in which Ezekiel lived. But the theological observations is so very preachable when the rest of the stuff is, well, I wonder if I should even bring this up. I wonder if I should even make a point of this. So a lot of that stuff I'll pass over, but always get blessed by that. So I was looking forward to his lectures, and I did get them, and I think for a lot of the chapters we've looked at, from, I think it was 35 on, I did have, at least in my mind, the voice of Daniel Block sort of guiding me, as well as his commentary, as well as other commentaries I read on the book of Ezekiel. But I came across something that Daniel Block had on YouTube, in which he was expressing his appreciation of a Jewish scholar by the name of Jacob Milgram. And Jacob Milgram, for those that do serious study in the Word of God, they know he's the amazingly brilliant commentator on the book of Leviticus. Now, he's not a Christian believer, but he knows what Christianity teaches, and he knows the Christian position, but he's was a practicing Jew. But his insights are astounding. Particularly a lot of his exposition of the sacrificial system, the different kinds of sacrifice and what those sacrifices meant. The man knew Hebrew, and he knew history, and he knew of the culture of his own people. He knew the expositions of the rabbis. And the book of Ezekiel, as we've been studying it, I mentioned it on a number of occasions, is that Ezekiel, being a priest, is often quoting the book of Leviticus. That's the manual of the priests. That makes sense. That he would be not so much quoting, but alluding to, referring to the book of Leviticus. Well, leaving Jacob Milgram aside for a minute, when you think of the Jewish commentators on the book of Ezekiel, there's another Jewish scholar whose name was Moshe Greenberg. And Moshe Greenberg was the Jewish expert on the book of Ezekiel. He wrote like 3 volumes on Ezekiel, but he died before he completed it. He left it off right where we're at chapter 38. And so one of the publishing companies went to Jacob Milgram, knowing that Moshe Greenberg is not going to live. He died. We're not going to see another volume on Ezekiel to complete the book. And they approached Jacob Milgram because he was an expert in the book of Leviticus and said, would you be interested in writing the final book in the series of books that began with Moshe Greenberg? And he said he agreed to do it and took a couple of years of his life looking to fill out that final book. And when he did it, he thought it was something brilliant. But for some reason, the publisher decided not to publish it. So in a phone call that Jacob Milgram made with the Jewish scholar, made with Daniel Block, the Hebrew scholar, this is a long story, but it has kind of a purpose to it, is they talked about getting together the evangelical and the Jew to put together a final completing book from chapter 38 to 48. And lo and behold, that book exists in our world today. It's a book that has as its title, I wrote it down, Ezekiel's Hope, it's called. Ezekiel's Hope. And when I looked at the price of books, they only had hardback books available, and it was like more than I wanted to spend. So I thought I'll wait a few weeks and then purchase it, but I went back today, and I looked, now they have a paperback available, which is fine, for a good bit less. So I'm going to put that order in this week and hopefully get it, so that when we get back to the book of Ezekiel to complete it, I will have read this book and hopefully be more knowledgeable and be able to present our final studies in Ezekiel with some increased understanding, and hopefully that will prove to be edifying. Not that we can't do it now, just in terms of books I have and resources I have. We've done 38 chapters already without this particular book. But when I know there's something out there that I really think I ought to read because it'll enhance edification, I really want to get it. So humor me, and we'll get back to Ezekiel once I have that book in my possession and have it in some measure read, and then we'll go ahead. So when I thought of what to do in the interim, I cast about in my mind where we should go, and start a new book wouldn't make any sense. We're going to go back to the book of Ezekiel. And the fact is, it's been a long time since I've done anything like a topical series, and I thought it would be good to do that, just so that I don't get completely out of practice in doing topical Bible studies. It's a tool I want in my toolbox, and sometimes when you don't use things, you lose your ability to competently do that. So I thought a topical study would be great, but on what? What topic should we be talking about? And I've settled upon the basic theme of Christian virtues. Christian virtues. The theme of Christian virtues has a long history. The theme of virtue in and of itself has a very long history. Not just Christian authors have written on the virtues. I think Aristotle had some sort of 12 virtues that he presented as essential. And the pagan authors had what they called cardinal virtues, usually things like wisdom and justice and courage and temperance. Those are the major four that they presented. Aristotle built on that and called attention to many other things. Of course, in Christianity, in the Catholic Church particularly, you have in the Catholic Catechism what are called the seven heavenly virtues. And the seven heavenly virtues are comprised, first of all, of what are the three theological virtues, the three virtues that they use the word theological, that pertains directly to God, the things that pertain to our relationship to God. And that's faith, hope, and love. Those three theological virtues, and they add to that the seven heavenly virtues, prudence or wisdom, justice, temperance or self-control, and courage or fortitude. And those are the things that Christians are very familiar with. However, those are not the only virtues the Bible recommends. I should say something about what is a virtue? What is a virtue anyway? And you look at Webster's Dictionary, they define it as a beneficial quality, a particular moral excellence, conformity to a standard of right. Kind of moving us in the right direction. The Catholic Catechism has this: an habitual and firm disposition to do the good. An habitual and firm disposition to do the good. And I'm going to give you the Gordon definition, which is to pare it down and make it really easy to remember. What is a virtue? It's the practice of the good. It's a practice of the good. We as God's people have been made his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God afore prepared that we should walk in them. God's purpose is for each of us that we practice the good, that we learn what is the good, that we desire the good, and that we live out the good. We practice it and learn, as the Catholic Catechism says, good as the way of life or the habit of life. You know, there are things you do just by repetition that become habitual, that sometimes you aren't even aware of. Like most of us have just the putting on of a pair of pants. One leg goes in first and then the other leg. It's not anything you think about. It's just how you, it's a habit. It's just the way in which your mind is accustomed to do things. When you walk out of the house in the morning and you haven't brushed your teeth, there's a sense there's something been left undone because you're in the practice of brushing your teeth each and every morning. Well, there are virtues that we should be pursuing, that self-denial should not be something that is unusual. Oh, yeah, well, I guess I have to put that into practice, and maybe Tuesday I'll find some time for it, or, etch out a couple hours on self-denial to try to excel in that. It has to become something you do. You perform it. You perform the good in a regular, habitual, consistent fashion. And that's the rub. How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you learn those new patterns? Well, part of it is what we said. It's the renewal of our minds. It's, again, having our minds aware of what is the good. What is the path that God has called us to walk on? And then it's also the question of understanding what is the hindrances to keep us from the pathway that's good. And how do you eliminate those things in your life? There's that whole pattern in the book of Ephesians where Paul speaks about putting off the old man that's corrupt and deceitful, and put on the new man that after God is fashioned after righteousness and holiness and truth. There are things you got to eliminate and the things you got to add. There are things you got to put off and there are things you got to learn. And Paul uses the imagery of the school of Christ. He says, you've not so learned Christ. So we're in the school of learning. We're being trained unto righteousness. We're learning the patterns of virtue. Now, what virtues I'm going to look at with you in this series, it's not going to be a lengthy one. I haven't fully made up my mind yet, but it may not be the ones that are most common. There are lots of virtues that are not on this list that I think we need to talk about things like generosity, things like kindness, some of the things that sometimes Christians scoff at. You're too kind, you're too generous, you need to be tougher, you need to have your skin toughened. I remember when I came up here and began ministry, someone raised the question, is Paul getting soft on sin? It's funny, I have lots of people in the church think he doesn't do anything but talk about sin. The other people were saying, oh, he's getting soft on sin. Well, I don't think he ever got soft on sin. But, you know, the theme of the Bible is not sin. Surprising. The theme of the Bible is redemption from sin, is the power of God's grace over sin. And, of course, you got to talk about sin. The Bible talks about sin. But you have to talk about sin not in a way that just discourages people and just pounces on people, but in the way the Bible speaks about it. So, anyway, those are virtues. Those are things we need to learn to practice. And I think what I want to do is center upon a number of those issues and other issues as well, and some of the things in the list of the heavenly virtues. And we'll take it as far as... I guess it takes me to read Jacob Milgram and Daniel Bloch's book on Ezekiel's hope, and we get back into the book of Ezekiel. Now, what I want to do this evening, just in introducing this study, is I want to say some things about Christian virtue. Because I think there's lots of pitfalls that people fall into because they don't understand how that fits in to the totality of the biblical witness. You know, there are lots of people that make pronouncements about virtue. They become popular in certain circles. There was a former secretary of something or another who... I'm sorry? I don't hear you. He was secretary of something or another, and you know what it is, and I don't know what it is, and you're not unmuting yourself to tell me.
Education?
Yes, you're right. Secretary of Education, William Bennett. And he wrote a book called The Book of Virtues. That seems promising. And I know a lot of Christians read that book and were enraptured by that book. And I'm not certain that he was a genuine Christian. I know he was a practicing Catholic. And also know he's a man who had a terrible gambling problem. It got him into a lot of trouble. So where that fits in with study of virtue and the practice of virtue, I'm not sure, not to stand in judgment upon him. But, you know, if you're practicing something that is akin to, you know, moral weakness and irresponsibility and getting yourself and your family in trouble, maybe you ought not to be going and writing books. And maybe we're not to be looking at that person as the full guide. But again, it's not the moral philosopher. It's not the person that write books on the subject of virtue that we necessarily go to define what Christian virtue is. Christian virtue needs to be defined by the Word of God itself. It's Scripture that defines for us what the virtues are. Because, you know, in a lot of cultures, things that Scripture tells us are virtues are viewed as vices. You know, one of the things that Jesus does when he draws attention to himself, about the only time I know that in the Gospels, Jesus calls attention to himself and he speaks to the issue of his own character. It's when he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and learn of me." He says, "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls." Those qualities of meekness and lowliness in the Greco-Roman culture that the New Testament was written in was not viewed highly at all. Meekness was weakness. That's the characteristic of somebody that's not properly assertive. Now, to be really virtuous, you need to be assertive. You need this matter of meekness is not at all what they called virtue. Now, of course, biblically speaking, meekness is a tremendously assertive grace. because it simply asserts that you submit to the sovereignty of God and the providence of God in your life. When God brings circumstances into your life that are hard and difficult, you find yourself sick in a bed with COVID for 3 weeks, and you're tempted to repine and murmur and complain and grouse and grumble. Well, a meek spirit says, Lord, you have a reason for this. You brought this into my life not to hurt me, not to crush me, not to make me miserable. You have a purpose of bringing this into my life that ultimately has a good end, and I'm going to find it out at the end. And lo and behold, I did. I smell everything. I taste everything. Life is beautiful. You all know that. That's what COVID did for me, not like it does for everybody else. My wife says it's true to my nature. I'm just oppositional. I just do things differently. I've had my taste of smell and taste enhanced. And it's sort of lovely, especially when I'm eating a food and say, man, did they get a new recipe here? This is amazing. This is good. Same old stuff that I've always been eating, but just haven't tasted it as good as I have now. But you see, the point is, God has his reasons. He doesn't necessarily disclose them to us, but he's fulfilling his will and his purpose in us. And meekness is that grace of the Spirit. It's that quality of life. It's the practice of doing what is good by seeing God in the midst of this situation and learning the grace of submission. And then when, in relationship to other people, circumstances come into our life and we're tempted to not just grumble and complain and, you know, the Psalms of lament in God's presence, but we're tempted to go and knock somebody on the nose, a good shot, because we've just seen a prize fight on ESPN, and we want to rumble. Well, meekness will not do that. A meek spirit will restrain us. We won't be self-willed in the presence of God, and we won't be filled with ill will towards other people. That's a Christian virtue. And it's not weak. It takes great moral character to operate in the practice of the good, of the grace and virtue of meekness. So we need the Bible to define this for us. Not moral philosophers, not clever men who write books on the subject of virtue. I'm not saying don't read those things. It certainly can help us and be beneficial and profitable. But the final word on the matter is not what the musings of clever men or ethicists or philosophers are, or writers on moral philosophy tell us about things. It's God's word. It's God's word that we look to. And then the second thing that we need to understand is that the virtues of the Christian life are not our own attainments. They're not the things that we gain in our lives because we have determined to refine our character. It's not seven steps to more successful living. A lot of those books on self-help and the rest. That the virtues of the Christian life are the gifts of God. They come from his own heart of grace. It's not the exercise of our own power. You take the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And again, people read that and they say, oh, well, we ought to cultivate a more genial spirit with other people. Try to be peacemakers. Look to make reconcile people who have differences. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't seek to be reconciling people. It's better than going to war. But peace in the Bible is not the absence of conflict. Now, peaceable people will try to not get into conflicts. But it's ever so much more than that. It's the presence of well-being. It's the presence of prosperity because of the blessing of God. It is a spiritual grace that God himself confers upon us that enables us to know well-being, richness, and abundance in our lives. And it's not something we acquire just because we've determined to resolve to just be more peaceable people. So it's not something that's done in the power of our own efforts. It's something that's done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not to say we're passive in the matter, because Christian virtue calls us not to be passive, but to be active. But the activity that we engage in is always not with dependence upon our activity, but dependence upon God blessing that activity. So it's a question of, what are we trusting in? We're trusting in the fact that we can turn over a new leaf, we can make numerous resolutions to become better people, to live our best life now for our own interests. No, it's that we are concerned about the working of God in us, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, all the while knowing it's God who works in us, both to will and to work for His own good pleasure. And our working and God's working are not contradictory. It's not, Lord, I just need to be passive in this whole thing and look to You to live Your life through me, and I'm just an empty vessel, and come and fill me. Well, fine, we're empty vessels, come and fill us, but get busy doing the things You're called to do. You got a work to do. And it's we who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. We do it. We do it by the Spirit. We don't do it in the stuff of our own resolve or strength. This is a religious activity that calls us to the highest efforts in dependence upon God, or the highest awareness of our dependence upon God. But then, I guess the most important thing that we should consider, and we're going to run into this notion again and again and again through our studies on these themes, is that Christian virtue is something that is rooted in the gospel for its motivation. We're motivated to perform the good, to practice the good, to be doers of the good, because of what Christ has done for us, because of who God is, the God we worship and we serve. We are conformed to His image, especially His image as revealed in Christ. Romans 8, whom He foreknew, He foreordained what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Be ye imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave Himself for us, an offering for a sweet smell before God. It's the gospel that becomes the motivating issue. Again, back to Romans 12, I mentioned that before, is that Romans 12 begins, I beseech you, brethren, by your efforts towards good character. Well, I'm glad he didn't say that. That would lead us to just hopelessness. But he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. It's by the mercies of God that he's opened up in the book of Romans what God has done in his grace to reconcile us to himself, to defeat the powers of sin over us, to make us right in his eyes, to have a good right standing with him, to have his Spirit come to indwell us. All these things are his mercies. His promise that not death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. These are all displays of his mercy. It's put on display for us in the opening part of the book of Romans. And then as he brings it all to a practical conclusion, he says, I now beseech you by the mercies of God. This needs to be the motivating force in our lives as God's people, to live in the light of gospel mercies, to live in the light of the fact, as Paul says in the letter to Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, or in this present age. It's the grace of God that's come. And it says the grace of God comes to teach us about Christ and about salvation in Him, to teach us about the riches of His grace and kindness towards us. We are put in Christ's school to learn, to be taught. There are certain things we have to say no to. We need to deny certain things. We need to turn our back on certain things, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And then there are things we need to be putting our efforts into pursuing, to live soberly. That's an interesting word. I might use sobriety as one of the things that's a virtue we're to pursue. And it's an interesting thing that sobriety is not just that you don't get drunk, but it's that you live in accordance with reality. It's to have a mind that's ordered towards reality. You're not living in a fantasy world. You're not living in a world of self-imposed lies and make-believe. You're living in the light of God's truth. To live soberly, righteously, conformable to the standards of God's revealed will, and godly, with heartfelt devotion to the living God. These are the virtues we are to be pursuing, having been put in Christ's school by the grace of God, learning there are things we need to refuse, and there are things we need to acquire. And now when you look at the teaching of Scripture, when it gets to moral issues, how often, again and again and again, the writers of the Scriptures are pointing us to how we live in the light of the redemptive achievement of Jesus for us. There's a clear relationship between the two. I think of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, when in chapters 8 and 9 he speaks about the offering that he's taking up for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Now, there's lots of reasons that Paul wanted to take up this collection. It was something that would show unity between the Gentile churches and the church that was primarily Jewish in Jerusalem. And of course, there were those tensions between Jews and Gentiles in the early church. What a nice thing that the Gentile churches would be giving money for the purposes of the needy saints in Jerusalem when they were going through hard times. It would also be showing the debt they had to the Jerusalem church, because that's where the gospel came from. Jesus says, "You'll be witnesses to me," where first? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And then the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And Paul, being involved in the ministry, the mission to the uttermost parts of the earth, is planting churches in places far removed from Jerusalem. And they're entering into Jerusalem's spiritual blessings that Jerusalem conferred upon them as the gospel was sent forth from Jerusalem to them. It's a nice expression of appreciation. But you know, when Paul gets down there, he says all those things in the letter. He says all those things in chapters 8 and 9. But when you really get down to it, Paul says what's behind the giving to the needy saints in Jerusalem, a commercial transaction, money, giving money to a cause that the church is sponsoring and looking for its people to support. It comes down to this: for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we, through His poverty, might be made rich. And he gives an example of the people that really caught on to that reality in the matter of the Macedonians, who had already given to this work. Corinth was in the province of Achaia. And so to the north, there was the province of Macedonia. That's where the Philippian church was, and the Thessalonican church was. That's where the church in Berea was. That was all in Macedonia. And Paul had planted churches throughout Macedonia. And he says these Macedonian people had come to really understand what this whole matter of gospel motivation was about. He who is rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Because what were they doing? Paul says they gave of their own accord. They even gave out of their poverty. It wasn't that they had a whole lot. And yet they knew the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he came into this world not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And if Jesus could do that for us, if he could, in the flesh, have his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, obscured to the generality of men. Of course, believers see it, but unbelievers do not. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If Jesus would come into this world and have not a place to lay his head, when foxes had their holes and the bird of the air had their nests and the Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head, if he could do that for us, what should we not be willing to do for him? We need to show that grace that freely we've received, therefore we freely give. It's a matter of the gospel. We're instructed in the art of generosity because we have such a generous God. We have such a generous Savior who has done such generous things on our behalf. You think of how Paul addresses the Philippians. One of the greatest Christological passages in all the Bible is Philippians chapter 2. Though he was in the form of God, he counted not equality with God something to be grasped. But he humbled himself, took the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, the death of the cross, wherefore God highly exalted him, gave him the name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, or every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, a lot of people think that was an early church hymn, and it may well have been. It might be an early church hymn that Paul just took and said, well, we'll put it in here because it applies. But applies to what? Paul wasn't just saying, now, concerning Jesus, I want to tell you about what he did in terms of incarnate humility. I want to tell you what he did in terms of obedience to death, the death of the cross. It's not concerning Jesus. Paul's writing concerning the Philippians. And his concern with regard to the Philippians was that if they had any problems, it was the problem of disunity. Divisions. Because in every chapter he mentions it. So you kind of can conclude they must have had a problem with divisions. Yodi and Syntyche in chapter 4. There were divisions. He says, he calls them away from their divisions, that with one heart and with one spirit they'll strive together for the faith of the gospel. And then in chapter 2 he says he wants them to be of one mind. He wants them to prefer one another in love. He wants them not to look everyone to his own things, but to the things of others. It's the practical matter of not being self-absorbed, self-centered, selfishly ambitious. It's a matter of having the mind in us that was in Christ Jesus. That's the only way we're going to get on with one another, because proud people tend to be at loggerheads. Everybody wants their own way. Everybody wants their own agenda. Everybody thinks that the final word on anything and anybody else doesn't count. Paul says we need to be willing to serve, humbling ourselves, even as Jesus Christ humbled himself for our sake. With pride comes division and conflict. It's humility brings unity. It's an essential grace for the purposes of unity. And Paul says this is a pattern of living. It's not just something you cultivate because you got to try to be humble. And when people try to be humble, it never works. I mean, I love these sports performers who come on television and they want to give all glory to God, and they want to give thanks to their teammates and their coach, and they want to give thanks to my parents, without whom I wouldn't be here. Nice observation. They wouldn't be here without their parents. Kind of true, but they always point to that, you know, and they think they're being humbled. Humble. I like C.S. Lewis's definition of humility. He says it's not thinking less of ourselves, but it's thinking less about ourselves. It's not having low views of self. It's just not thinking of self. It's learning how to think of others. And who's the great example of that? It's our Lord Jesus who embodies that. Paul can't tell married people how to get on with one another without seeing it as the relationship of the church to Christ as the model for it all. Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's the love of Christ that ought to drive husbands to be doing what they're supposed to do. To do the good, to practice the good. Why? Because they're to be mirroring the love of Christ for his church and the way they relate to their body bride. They're one with their wives, extension of his own body. They become one flesh. Their body bride is to reflect Christ's relationship to his body bride. So all these passages of Scripture are deeply rooted in the gospel. There's no moralizing that's going on here. There's no, you guys have been bad and you ought to learn to be good. There's no, it's not even how bad a witness you are, although that does come into play at points. Because you see, there's lots of other motives that the Bible gives that come from other sources. But the main ones are always the gospel. The main ones are always the gospel. Now, not to say you shouldn't be concerned about your witness to other people. You should. Because you love Christ and want to honor Christ and not reflect poorly on Christ. It always goes back to Christ. It always goes back to who he is and what he's done for us. And so as we look at these graces, we're going to be connecting them to Jesus and his character. As we're called to be imitators of him and walk as he walked. And as we see those things embodied in him in terms of his mission, in terms of what he's done for our salvation. So those are the things I think we need to understand before we begin to go into the series, is to understand that it's the Bible that is the source of understanding what's virtuous, what's not, what are the things we ought to be, what's the good we ought to be practicing. It's the recognition that all the virtues are God's gifts, not our achievements. We don't come at the end of the day to begin to pat ourselves on the back and say how wonderful we've been. We say, thank you, Lord, for your grace and kindness to me in and through your Son. And then the motives are principally gospel motives. Again, it's not ruling out those other motivations. Sometimes if the gospel is not motivating you, it's better to think of something that will rather than to traverse the paths of evil. So it's okay to do things out of a lesser motive. What your reputation would be, the Bible's concerned about that we cultivate a good reputation. Good reputation is to be preferred to silver and gold, we're told. So there are these other motivations. But if it's never the gospel that's moving our hearts and minds and our feet into paths of obedience, then there's something wrong. There's something we're not seeing, because it's the gospel that should be, for us as God's people, the principal motivation moving us in the direction of the practice of the good. So God willing, we'll be taking up some of these virtues in the coming weeks. I covet your prayers that Lord would help me to make good choices as to what virtues would be most helpful and beneficial to us as God's people, and then to look at the witness of Scripture with respect to those things. Well, folks, it's good to be back in evening service. Good to see you on Zoom. Again, hopefully in June we'll get back to meeting in our church building, though we'll make Zoom available to others who want to join us in that way. But I hope that initial displeasure, we're not doing Ezekiel right away. Emphasize that, right away. We're going to do Ezekiel, just not right away. And God willing, we'll take that up in subsequent months. But meantime, I think we're pursuing a path that's good. And I hope you'll see it as that. And I hope it'll be edifying and beneficial as we take this journey together. So let's go before the Lord and seek him in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks for your word and how it informs us as to the things that are good and right and true and beautiful. We're thankful that it is your gifts to us that alone can enable us to walk that path of the good and the true and the right and the beautiful. And we're thankful, Father, that it's our Lord Jesus that's the perfect, who is the perfect embodiment of all of that, both in himself and also in his work for us. And we're thankful that the Bible is filled with the realities of Christ and the pattern of life that he left for us, the instruction we have in Scripture that's deeply rooted in the grace displayed in the gospel. So we pray you teach us these things. And we pray that in coming weeks, the direction of our study would be that which would lead us into wonderful discoveries from your word and very beneficial teaching that will shape us and will move us into more faithful service to your name, putting off what's destructive and putting on what is healthy and good and glorifying to you and most serviceable for the purposes of the kingdom of the living God. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to receive our thanksgiving for the blessings of another Lord's Day. And pray, Lord, that in the week that is before us, we would live in the light of our time together, our fellowship with one another, and our communion with you, that communion we've known today will be renewed tomorrow and the following day, and that we would walk in the strength that you supply, and we would seek to be fruitful in every good work and ever be increasing in the knowledge of God. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless us as we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.